2 Samuel chapter 7, again it begins declaring that God had given David and his fellow Israelites rest or peace in the land of Canaan. Verse 1, "And it came to pass when the king," that is David, "sat in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest or peace round about from all his enemies." So it begins by making that statement. But then, note verse 10. Here, Yahweh, through the prophet Nathan, promises to give Israel something new. Verse 10. "Moreover, I, Yahweh, will," notice his future tense, "appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own." Wait a minute, I thought the Canaan land was the promised land. Well, it was. But there's another place as well. That's obviously being offered to Israel, or it's in Israel's future. Again, verse 10, "Moreover, I, Yahweh, will," future tense, "appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." Now, this simply cannot be referring to the old Canaan land. First of all, it's in the future tense. They're already there. They're already in Canaan land. They already have rest and peace. But this is talking about something in the future. And not only that, it cannot be speaking of old Canaan land, as the Israelites were removed from that land later in their days, in both the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivities. And yet it says that in this new land they won't be removed. And so it can't be that. We also know that it was to be fulfilled not only in the future, but the distant future. Look at verse 19. In verse 19 it says, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord Yahweh, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." Our New American Standard says, concerning the distant future, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord Yahweh," as the verse ends. Personally, I believe that there's a dual fulfillment to this prophecy. In the past, I think I've only dealt with probably one of them. But I believe there's a dual fulfillment for this particular prophecy as found in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10. Secondarily, I believe, this refers literally to a future new land in which the regathered descendants of Jacob Israel would reside. Secondarily. But primarily, I believe it refers to something else and something even of greater importance than that. I believe it's what the Hebrew author was referencing in Hebrews chapter 4 when speaking of another rest, another Sabbath. I'm convinced it's also what is being addressed in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. Turning to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and beginning with verse 8, it says, "And by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise." And then jump down to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Well, what is that city? Now, again, I am absolutely convinced, as you know, my book goes to great length to prove the fact that this is the literal land area that regathered Israel was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. However, that's not what's being described in Hebrews chapter 11. He's dealing with a heavenly city, something different than a physical, literal city or land that was also given to Israel and his people. But what is this heavenly city? We'll turn over to chapter 12, and beginning with verse 18. Verse 12 and verse 18, it says, "For we are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Then jumping down to verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. To Mount Zion? Are they talking about Mount Zion? Well, let's read on. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then jump it down to verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now note the terms that are used synonymously in this passage. Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation talks about, doesn't it talk about the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that's brought down? Heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, and the kingdom. Those are all synonymous terms. Primarily, it's this that I believe what Yahweh was referring to in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A land wherein they would not be moved. A country. A government, a kingdom. It is also, I believe, the rest or the Sabbath that's described in Hebrews chapter 4. The kingdom of God here on earth. The antitype of Canaan land. The most important rest. The most important Sabbath of all. You think about it. You think about how overjoyed those Israelites of old must have been when they crossed that Jordan. And when they started to see the God of hand work and started removing the heathen from their land. Well, can you imagine what it'll be like when His kingdom, when we have His kingdom in its fullness? The rest and the Sabbath that that will provide for His people? That is the greatest Sabbath of all. You know, a new land for Israel in and of itself means nothing. As proven by the present state of affairs here in America. I mean, what does the land mean? If that's all we have, and they're even taking that from us, there's only true peace or true rest for Yahweh's people when they're resting in Yeshua. He is our rest. And isn't that exactly what He promised to be for us? Listen again to Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. R.J. Rushdoony in the Institutes for Biblical Law wrote this. He says, quote, the pattern of the Sabbath is God's creation rest. Let me read it again. The pattern of the Sabbath is God's creation rest. The goal of the Sabbath is man's redemption rest. End of quote. Well said. But don't limit this to just personal salvation, as most of Christendom today is prone to do. It certainly begins, it must begin on a personal level. And without Him, let me assure you, there is no rest, no lasting peace for any of us. Ephesians 2, 12 through 14, that at that time ye were without the Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in the Christ Yeshua, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of the Christ. For He is our peace. There is no lasting peace or rest without Him. The land itself means nothing. Rest and peace comes through Him and His laws and His kingdom established here on earth. Now, as essential as He is for each of us personally, God still had much more in mind for us than just personal salvation. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll jump around again just a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 2. It says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." Of course, that's a prophecy that was fulfilled in Christ and the gospel of Christ and what He accomplished, Father, through that, from at that point and from that time forward. Then pick it up with verse 4. "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden." Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. Isn't that what Yeshua said he would replace? The yoke of burden, our yoke of burden, with his yoke, which is light and easy. So we're talking about the same context, same kind of things here. Then jump down to verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government." And the government. You know, Christianity doesn't have anything to do with government. Well, it certainly does if you read the prophecies and understand the fulfillment in the New Testament. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government or kingdom shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Not just peace individually, we're talking about peace in government. Well, that's a novel idea. We haven't seen that for some time. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." There's obviously, you read those passages and many other ones like it, you understand the biggest majority of the Bible deals with government, not personal life. 75% at least deals with corporal government and not personal life. You understand, you can obviously see that there's much more to God's idea of rest and peace than just what's found today confined in the four walls of most church buildings. Yeshua in the kingdom parables likened it to leaven, which permeated and took over the whole of society. Also, Daniel 2 and verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings," what kings? The Roman kings, when Christ came, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." No, it wasn't to be set up sometime yet to happen, sometime down the road at who knows what date. It was set up very clearly. There's no confusion over this prophecy. "And in the days of those kings," which are clearly identified as the kingdom of the Romans, "that he," God of heaven, "would set up his kingdom," which indeed he did, "which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." It's a continuing process. It was never to end. It still is in force. It may not be at its highest strength at this point in time. That's certainly not his fault, more likely ours. But indeed, it has not ended because we're a part of that kingdom. It just hasn't spread out the way that God intended it to us because we've again failed to do our part. As I've declared in other messages, Yahweh has already provided us with the kingdom. It's just a matter of us waking up and becoming salty once again and taking dominion accomplished through Him and His laws here on earth. Therein is where real lasting peace. Therein is where rest, true rest, and therein is where the ultimate Sabbath is to be found. Once again, it does begin with each of us personally. It has to begin there. So let me encourage you, if you have not personally taken advantage of that true peace and rest found through Yeshua and His atoning blood sacrifice and His resurrection from the from the grave, by being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, calling upon His name in faith and repentance, then I implore you to do so. And I can ask, what do you have to lose? Your sins, your unrest, your turmoil, etc., etc., etc. But then, once you've done that, which most of you, if not all of you, have already done, once you've done it personally, then take that same good news and share it with someone else who will assist you in taking dominion back for Christ. As Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yeshua, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Don't let it just stop with yourself. It needs to be taken from you and passed on to other faithful men who will do the same. And that's how the kingdom will be restored in its entirety. That's how we as Christians dominate or dominionize. Same two things. One by one, submitting to Christ and then applying His laws in our individual lives and eventually in the land as a whole. Let me conclude this message in this series with a final admonition from Hebrews chapter 4. One that is one that we need to take to heart no matter what aspect of God's Word or law or even the Sabbath that we're talking to, but especially when it comes to this greatest of all Sabbaths, finding ourselves in and continuing in Christ our Lord and His kingdom. Hebrews chapter 4, you can just listen to this. I've put several verses together, but I'll read them as if they're one. Hebrews chapter 4, let me begin with verse 1, where it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Today, harden not your hearts. If you don't know Him, if you're not there where you should be, then you better get there. If you're not there and never have been, it's time to begin. If you've been there and you've backslidden and you're not adding to the solution of taking back dominion for Him, then get your lives right. Get out of the way or get your lives right and help in the process. Because we're in a great war today. The greatest of all battles. Like we talked about with those two songs, the faith of our, what was the first one? Contrast to hold the ford. Instead of holding the ford, we need to get out and get into the fray. Yeah, faith is the victory. The last verse of faith is the victory. We need to get into the fray, or at least get out of the way, instead of just holding the fort. It's time to take dominion. And how do we do that? By personally coming to Christ, submitting to Him as our Lord and Savior, passing on that great news to others, and then applying His law in our lives, including the Sabbath, in our lives, and in the lives of this nation. Again, once again, let it be so. Maranatha, come Lord Yeshua with your laws. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We glorify and praise You as our God and King. We thank You, Father, that You're a God of forgiveness, Father, one of mercy and loving kindness, Father, for we do fall short in so many areas. And yet You're merciful enough, Father, to reach down and touch our lives and draw us under the foot of the cross, into the empty grave, Father, there in that land where He once walked the earth. We're thankful for that. We're thankful, Father, that You'll restore us again unto Your laws. I pray that this series of messages would once again be used, Father, in helping our people to restore it within their own lives, Father, than to be passed on to others to take dominion for Your sake. Let it be so, O Lord, we pray for Your sake, to Your glory, praise, and honor, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15, once again. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as Yahweh thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that Yahweh thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, Yahweh thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. This will be the fourth commandment, part 7, and this will be the last message of this series. Apologies first. I erred. And don't everyone look so surprised all at the same time. For the record, and for those who are in the tape ministry, there are no surprised looks on the face of my audience at this point in time. They, of course, know all too well that I'm not perfect. This past week, I received two different letters from two different individuals on the tape ministry pointing out that I had made a mistake in part 2 of this series. Now, I'm not so sure that either one of these two men would possibly even agree with each other on their corrections. However, from both of their letters, it's quite evident that I did make a mistake. Isn't it great that we have these kind of brothers? And I mean that. It really is good. You know, maybe not everyone would say that, but I really believe that way. When I'm in error, I want to know it. I truly want to know it. And in some cases, unless someone points out to me my mistakes or my flaws or faults, I may never have the opportunity to correct my shortcomings. And my goal is not to become whatever I can become. My goal is to become conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. And that should be your goal too. I mean, if you're a Christian, if you're one serving Christ, that indeed should be your goal. And I think I've pointed this out in other messages, but unless somebody points out your mistakes or faults, especially things that you're blind to, you won't have the opportunity to grow in that particular area. And so it's a blessing to have such brothers who will do that. Now, with that, watch a flood of mail come in correcting me or chastising me for everything under the sun. Seriously, though, I do appreciate it. I don't necessarily appreciate the way some of you may do it. That's a whole different matter. And for some of you, it wouldn't hurt for some of you to brush up on such scriptures as 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. I won't even turn to that. Maybe just pointing that out. Some people will take that passage and look at it and realize that there's a way to go about some of these things. And keep this in mind as well. Just because you believe that I'm in error doesn't automatically mean that it's so. That's another situation to be considered as well. I don't mind anyone correcting me, but don't demand that I change just because you're convinced that I need to change. If you can biblically prove your point to my satisfaction, that's right, not to your satisfaction, to my satisfaction. If you can biblically prove your point to my satisfaction, I will change my position and admit my error. On the other hand, if you do not biblically prove your point, then let it be known, I'm not budging from my position in the least. I'm going to stay right where I'm at because I've obviously that's where I believe I'm there because that's where I believe the Bible teaches. I may be wrong. And you may be right, but until I'm convinced you're right biblically, I'm not moving. I'm going to stay right where I think I should be. Wisdom from above is not only easily entreated, but it's also unwavering. That needs to be kept in mind. James 3:17 from the New American Standard says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable," but noted in the New American Standard, willing to yield. King James Version renders it easy to be entreated. And then continuing, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Wisdom from above needs to be easily entreated. It needs to be one that's easily approached. At the same time, that doesn't mean that he's just going to go with every wind of doctrine, because that becomes nothing but ridiculous in and of itself as well. He's also unwavering until he's proven wrong biblically. Now, to my error with having said that. In part 2, I use Luke chapter 24 and verse 56 as an example of New Covenant Sabbath observance. I was wrong for two reasons. First, this particular Sabbath day is the same day defined as a high day or a high Sabbath, you could say, in John 19 and verse 31, you can look at that up on your own if you prefer to, which signifies that it was the Passover Sabbath and not the seventh day Sabbath. There's a difference between the two. In that particular week that Yeshua was crucified, there were two Sabbaths, and that's what most people don't recognize. I did recognize it, I just didn't realize, I didn't think about it as I was writing that down in my notes, that was, I didn't think about it enough to know that that was, or to think that it was, the high Sabbath instead of the seventh day Sabbath. But indeed, there were two Sabbaths, and that's how you end up with Christ literally being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, just like he said. People who do not recognize there being more than one Sabbath end up with trying to come up with some scenario that ends up with him kind of, or sort of, being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. No, he was literally in the grave a total of 3 days and three nights. If we're using our week's calculation, he was probably put in the grave on, he was probably crucified on Wednesday and then resurrected, depending on when it was Wednesday, either Saturday, well, probably Saturday evening, afternoon, evening, sometime in that fashion. Anyway, that was not the proper example to use for a new covenant observance of the Sabbath. Secondly, although technically it was observed under the new covenant, since it was on the new covenant side of the crucifixion, it was nonetheless being observed under an old covenant mindset, since even those women, and those were the women who went to the grave, they observed Sabbath, it said, and then went to the grave and to anoint him with balm and so forth, and found that the grave was empty. But even those women did not yet fully understand the full significance of the crucifixion and its implications, its new covenant implications. Consequently, they were still in, even though it was on the new covenant side of things, they were still in an old covenant mindset. And so it could hardly, as one of the men pointed out, it could hardly be used as a new covenant example of Sabbath observance. A much better example of new covenant Sabbath observance is one described in Acts chapter 13. And I'll just read this to you. Acts 13, verses 42 through 44, where we find this. It says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Judahites and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Verse 44, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." There was a Sabbath meeting, a holy convocation, that was done, of course, under the new covenant, where preaching and so forth took place. So that's a much better example than the one that I used, and I do appreciate the fact that that was pointed out so that I can make this correction. Now, with that correction having been made, let's pick it up where I left it off with the last message. In the last message, I finished my discussion of the sabbatical year statute. Moving on then to the next statute or Sabbath, continuing in a succession of decreasing frequency, we want to next look at the 50th year Sabbath, or what is also known as the Jubilee. Since the 49th year is a sabbatical year, every 7 years was a sabbatical year, thus the 49th year would have been a sabbatical year, and since the 49th year was a sabbatical year, it, in conjunction with the 50th year Sabbath, amounts to a two-year Sabbath, or 2 years of Sabbathing, you could say. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 29 will begin with verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Verse 9, thou shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." And let's stop there before we pick it up and carry on. Note once again how the festivals, specifically in this case the Day of Atonement, once again plays an integral part of the Jubilee. We saw the same with the Feast of Tabernacles, with the sabbatical year, and now with the Book of Jubilees, the Day of Atonement plays an integral part of it. It began with the blowing of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. The Jubilee commences, or you could say is inaugurated, by that blowing on that particular day. Picking up then, after noting that, in verse 10 it says, "And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you." You might say, well, why did they call it a jubilee? I think it becomes obvious as we continue. "And you shall return every man into his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. And a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you, ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you, ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. At the time of the sabbatical year, land does not have to be returned to its original owners. To those, does not have to be returned, I should say, by those who in essence were leasing the land. However, in the year of jubilee, it is required, it's obligatory, that the land be returned to its original owners. And that's one of the big differences between the sabbatical year and the jubilee year. The land did not have to be returned. They could lease the land longer than 7 years. They could lease it 49 years. And thus, in the jubilee, but then in the jubilee year, it did have to be returned, period. And also, that it lay fallow for another year. What... You think about this. What a great law. What a great way to put an end to the confiscation policies of bankers and our current American government. What a great law. Today, if you don't pay your taxes, the government, fondly known as Big Brother, confiscates your land. Fondly. I don't know if you caught that. I was being sarcastic. Or if you're unable to meet the usurious obligations of your loan, which, by the way, is the very purpose of those loans, then your friendly neighborhood banker confiscates your land. Well, not under God's plan. First, nowhere under God's plan was land ever to be taxed. And secondly, usury was condemned as a crime. And besides that, all land was returned to its original owners in the year of Jubilee, if not before. In other words, land could never be sold or lost permanently. It was to always be retained in some fashion by the original landowners. Turn to Leviticus, or in Leviticus 25, look at verse 23. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And I never caught, I don't know how many times I've read that verse in the past, but I never caught it until this morning when I was reviewing the last two words. It says again, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, Yahweh is speaking, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. I thought we were the only strangers and sojourners, but even God considers himself that to the land. But the land, very clearly, was never to be sold. Therein, what's stated there, therein is found the reason why the land also was never to be taxed. The power, if you think about it, the power to tax something proved ownership, or at least possession. For the one being taxed, if the one being taxed refuses to pay or satisfy the tax, that is, in this case, the extortion money, the entity doing the taxing seizes the land. And only ownership can do that. Or at least a quote-unquote ownership with more power than the true owner. Thus, taxation proves ownership, at least in a sense. Most farmers and landowners are under the mistaken notion that the government steals their land when the sheriff and their thugs come down and physically remove them from their homesteads. Not so. The land was stolen the moment the government fraudulently demanded the right to tax it, and the people unwillingly and under duress allowed them to get away with it. The government has no business taxing the land because it's not theirs to tax. That's when they stole the land, not when they come and remove you. It was at that instance that the land was stolen, and the previous owners became temporary tenants to be extricated from the land at the whim of the land pirates. What gives them the right to tax the land? Think about it. Did Yahweh abdicate his ownership? His what's called eminent domain? They're just common thieves. And from whom have they really stolen, by the way? Or at least, I should say, have attempted to steal from. Yahweh still owns it, does he not? And someday they will pay for their evil intentions. You know, it's bad enough to steal from your brother. It's another whole matter to steal from Yahweh. Because very clearly, according to that passage, Yahweh owns it all. We may be owners with him, but he indeed is the primary owner of the land. And they have no business taxing what doesn't belong to them. God never intended for government to be landowners. The state has the duty to protect man and his property, not tax it and confiscate it. God must have foreseen the danger of this, and possibly this is one of the reasons why under the Old Covenant system, the priests were not permitted to own land. If they could have owned land and also had the power to tax land, they would have eventually ended up with all of it. And would have then, probably certainly, knowing man as we do, knowing man for what we are, would have certainly probably digressed into a centralized power of tyranny, much the same as we have today. Yahweh made it quite clear, the land ultimately belongs to him, and it was never to permanently change hands from the family of the original occupants, with the exception of houses or lands sold within city limits. And I haven't figured out why this is the reason, but someday it'll become clear, I'm sure. Maybe somebody else has figured it out and can write it to me and let me know. But there was that exception, that except for the exception of lands or properties or homes, houses, buildings sold within city limits. Look at Leviticus 25, verses 29 and 30. Verse 29, and if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. He had 1 year to redeem it, get it back, or it was going to be out of his control. Again, and if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. So there was that exception for some reason. The Jubilee was also to be, according to the verses we first read in Leviticus 25, the Jubilee was also to be a year of family reunion, a year in which every man was to return to his family on the homestead, as Snook put it. Now, can you imagine, once again, the anticipation of the blowing of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement in the 50th year of Jubilee? I want you to think about that for a minute. You know, you read those verses and you just kind of read over them and say, oh, okay, that's the way it was. But think about the anticipation that the people must have had. You know, think about the anticipation of a child when a holiday is coming along, you know, for many Christmas or their birthdays or whatever it is. Can you imagine for 50 years, everyone's looking forward to that date? And the anticipation that they had to have had. And especially as the time drew near, knowing what it would mean. Again, what a day of jubilation that must have been. No wonder it was called the Jubilee. What a day of jubilation that must have been and will someday be in the future as well. Hallelujah. At the end of the sabbatical year and with the commencement of the Jubilee on the Day of Atonement, each Israelite was reminded of his own atonement and release from his debts owed to Yahweh, and thus annulled or forgave his fellow Israelites their debts as well. That can't help but remind you of Yahweh's instruction on prayer as found in Matthew 6 and verses 9 through 12 when he gave this example for prayer, which says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, or thy kingdom has come now. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, with his laws in place. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We must not forget, as it goes on in verse 14, for if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's the whole principle of the Jubilee year. Of course, it's not to be just held to the Jubilee year, but that is the idea of the Jubilee year. If it wasn't going to be done any other time, he says, all everything's going to be canceled between the 49th and the 50th year. All debts, everything, will return back to the way it should be. Land, debts, everything. Again, the anticipation. I don't think we can even imagine what it was like or what it will be like someday in the future. C.D. Ginsburg put it thusly, quote, on the close of the great day of atonement, when the Hebrews realized that they had peace of mind, that their heavenly Father had annulled their sins, and that they had become reunited to Him through His forgiving mercy, every Israelite was called upon to proclaim throughout the land by 9 blasts of the cornet that he too had given the soil rest, that he had freed every encumbered family estate, and that he had given liberty to every slave who was now to rejoin his kindred. Inasmuch as God has forgiven his debts, he is to forgive his debtors. End of his quote. Again, words don't express what it must have been like, what it will be like. Once again, it should be quite evident that Yahweh's law/economic system revolved around and promoted freedom and prosperity rather than slavery and impoverishment, like the current system does. Again, no wonder. How much more jubilation there should be? I mean, their system had it where it was cyclic. Where ours, it hasn't been that way at all. I mean, we're looking forward to a day when we get rid of this slave system that we're currently under and go back to the way it's designed to be. Hallelujah. Come, Lord, come quickly with your laws on this land. Or, Lord, get the fire built under us to get it done ourselves. That's really what it amounts to. Once again, I don't know about you, but I'm for a return to the former, to Yahweh's perfect law system. Psalms 19, 7 through 11. The law of Yahweh is perfect. Indeed it is. Converting the soul, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. Hallelujah. Let it be so. Maranatha. Let it happen quickly. We thus far in this series, then, address the following fourth commandment statutes. The annual Sabbath, or what's known as feast days, the seventh year Sabbath, or what's known as the sabbatical year, and the 50th year Sabbath, also known as the Jubilee. But if I was to end this series at this point, this series would conspicuously, unequivocally, be deficient or lacking. For the greatest, most consequential, most important, significant, substantial, and there aren't words or adjectives enough to express it, Sabbath of all has yet to be addressed. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 8. Verse 8, if you're reading from the King James, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest. Now, this is one case where you need to know that it's not speaking of Jesus. Nor, as you know, I like to use the Hebrew pronunciation, it's not speaking of Yahshua. This is speaking of another Yahshua, the one that we normally know as Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he... Now, in this particular case, you then would think that he must be Joshua. But no, it's not Joshua. The he in this verse is not Joshua, but instead Yahweh. And so many people have made the mistake. Understanding the context proves that the Jesus or Yahshua or is the Joshua of the Jericho days. They think that the he that then comes later in the passage is who is referred to, and consequently, when they look for what Joshua is supposed to have said, they can't find any words of Joshua that say such a thing. But the he within the context is speaking of Yahweh. So here's what we're saying. For if Joshua had given them rest, and by the way, the rest there is the rest of Canaan land, as proven by the context of Hebrews 3 and chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, Yahweh, not afterward have spoken of another day? Or would he spoken of another day had Joshua given them all the rest there was to be given? So there was another day to come. Also consider, in light of the context of chapter 3 and 4, proving that the rest that Joshua was to take them into, and indeed that's what it was, there was a rest, you can imagine, from having been hundreds of years in Egyptian slavery and then 40 more years in the desert wandering around, you can imagine that indeed the Canaan land and all that it offered to them was indeed a rest. And that's why it's described as just that. And it's described as that as well in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 8 and 10. Or as I use the word rest, it was a Sabbath unto them as well. Understanding that that's what Sabbath means. In Deuteronomy 12, 8 and 10 it says, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which Yahweh your God giveth you. But when you go over the Jordan," so we're talking about the rest is not yet accomplished because they're still on the other side of the Jordan. "But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which Yahweh your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your, or Sabbath from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety." Indeed, it was a rest. Indeed, it was a Sabbath. But that wasn't Israel's final rest, was it? Because if it was, as it's stated in verse 8 of Hebrews 4, why would Yahweh say that there was yet to be another one? Which indeed he did in other places. Turn, if you would, to where I believe it's probably most clearly stated, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is an extremely interesting chapter. It begins by declaring that God had already given David and his fellow Israelites rest and or peace in the land of Canaan. And indeed, that's what they had. They had now arrived in Canaan. They had conquered their enemies. They had subdued them, extricated them from the land for the most part. And they were now living under a very prosperous kingdom, united kingdom under the throne of David.